We're looking forward to Brother Larry, Larry and Greta being with us today. And Jesus Christ gives a better rest. Larry is pastor of Bridgetown Baptist Church in Nesbitt, Mississippi. I can remember that because there's a children's writer, E. Nesbitt, a famous writer that we have books in our library over. And Brother Larry also has a yearly prayer convocation at the church, which I appreciate very much to keep us all in remembrance of the necessity of prayer, our dependence upon the Lord in all things. So, Brother Larry, if you will come.
That water is yours.
Thank you, Brother.
Glad to have you, Brother.
Thank you, Brother Mark, and thank you, Church, for the invitation. Thank you for the hospitality and the food you have already provided for us. It's our first trip here to Dominion Baptist Church. We came to this area many years ago when my daughter was playing softball. We had a softball tournament somewhere not far from here. In fact, I think I actually stayed on the same little mound where our hotel is, although things have changed a great deal there since then. This has proven to be a challenging message for me to prepare. Brother Mark gave me the choice of a couple of passages, and when I looked at the choice, I immediately settled in my mind upon this one, but then when I began to dig into it, I thought, oh my, I've got a problem. I think the Lord has helped me. You will have to be the judge of that, and as what whether you think that is true or not. It's always interesting to preach to a crowd that is partly preachers and partly just church folk, and because all of you listen with a different ear. The preachers listen, some of them very muchly so, with a very critical ear. And I don't mean critical in the sense of criticizing, but in the idea of examining closely what is being said and whether it does indeed agree with the Word of God. And so that puts a great burden on someone who would preach in a place like this. And I know we all feel that. Open your Bible, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 7. I want to read the whole passage that I've been asked to expound. It's a little bit of a lengthy read. It begins at 3:7 and goes through 4 and 16. And there's a lot of stuff in it. So we're going to be challenged, and I'm going to have to pay attention to my time because I have much more material than my time allows. So I'm going to have to be careful to squeeze it in and not miss the most important parts. Wherefore, I always like that word at the beginning of a statement in Scripture. As the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That, of course, is a quotation from Psalm 95. We'll be referring back to it as we go forward in the message. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he sware they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. If you have a ESV or a New American Standard, you will notice that it reads that, as a quote from Psalm 95, they shall not enter into my rest. And I think that's probably preferred. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, read that Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And I hope we get to that place today. Clarity on that. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This truly is a piece of scripture that takes in a massive sweep of the revelation of God. The writer brings us from the days of creation to the great privilege of the believer coming to the throne of grace in heaven, escorted by the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is fascinating to consider how all of this is connected in his mind, and how this idea of rest plays such an important part in these connections that he makes. A couple of thoughts before I begin with the text. We, of course, know why we are here, and we know where we are. The cause of this writing is obvious. The departure of some Jews, maybe a large number, from the faith after having professed their belief in Jesus Christ in the first century. They had received baptism. They had become members of New Testament churches. And yet they are departing from the faith. That's why we're here. Now, when are we? Well, we know that the book of Hebrews was quoted by the early church father Clement in 95. So we know it was written before 95 A.D. Internal evidence shows that Timothy is still alive at the writing of this book. So, again, it's before the death of Timothy. We also notice what is not mentioned, and that is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which certainly should have been a part of this if it had been destroyed. How can you talk about all this Jewish stuff and not talk about the destroyed temple if it has been destroyed? So we're before 70 AD. We notice that's not there. And we notice there's no mention of the martyrdom either of Paul or Peter, who were martyred somewhere 65 to 67. So we think the book was written sometime before 65. Who wrote it? That would be a great debate, would it not? But I do notice something about this book, and that is something that others have pointed out and I've thought about. We've talked about progressive revelation as we've come along. And of course, we know there are different kinds of explanations for the progressive revelation. You've got a stream of thought called dispensationalism. I've studied that. In fact, I was raised on that and ultimately came to decide that that was not an adequate explanation for what we have. And I, not too long ago, took a seminary course in covenant theology. You've got that stream of thought which tries to express and unfold the progressive revelation of God, but that has never been satisfactory to me. And so, you know, as I've thought about it, as well as I can do it, I think of Revelation as being a series of layers, a layered revelation, with each of the layers opaque to you until by the revelation of God you see why it's there and you can see through it. And ultimately the final layer being the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when you can see that, all of the other layers become crystal clear. And you see the connection of one to the other. And yet contained in each of these layers, as we're going to look at a little bit today, contained in each of these layers is a hint or a testimony of that final layer, that final person. But of course, you have to have all of the revelation in order to put it all together. And God has graciously given us that. I also noticed something else, and that has been pointed out as maybe a characteristic of the time. I know it was certainly a characteristic of the Apostle Paul, what one person I heard described as sort of a circling reasoning, where he lays out a case and seems to bring it to a conclusion, and then he segues into another argument and brings it to a conclusion, and that is very much here. Now, again, I prefer to think that the Apostle Paul wrote this, but if it was not him, it was one of his very good students, because he reasons in exactly the same way as the Apostle Paul. What we have before us is the conclusion of one of those cycles. I have come to the place to prefer to think of it as a spiraling type, because each conclusion seems to elevate the argument more and more until you finally get to his conclusion at the end. He does such an excellent job of that in Romans, arguing for justification by faith. But we see that same style here in Hebrews, and so we're here at this conclusion. What does it all mean? What does it all mean? The arguments, of course, have been laid out. The excellency of Christ, Christ better than Moses, Christ better than the angels. What does that mean? Well, to say it very simply, and I could say this, and if you understood it fully, then I could be done. Do not harden your heart. Enter into the rest of God. That's what he says. That's the point. But how do we get there, and how do we understand what it is that he's talking about? There exists an idea of rest. And that to me was the thing that leaped out at me as I began to parse this anew and think about it. There is an idea of rest which is only fully known by those whose faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is real and persevering. No one else ever knows that rest. That is reserved for them alone. Whatever it is, whatever we get to define this rest is only known by those whose faith is real. He states it quite clearly in 4:9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now you may have already thought it as you listen to me lay out what we've laid out. You might be thinking in your mind, well, I'm not a Jew, and I'm not in danger of departing from the faith into Judaism, so what does this have to do with me? This, there remains a rest for the people of God. There is a rest for you that is contained in this, and of which many of these things, including the rest that Joshua gave, is a picture or a layer of revelation concerning this ultimate reality. It's mentioned several times. Let me just walk back through it. 3:11, God swore in His anger that the unbelieving Jews in the wilderness would not enter His rest. He said that. Chapter 4, verse 1, there is a deep level of concern for at least some of the quote-unquote believers in the New Testament era that they might fail to enter the rest of God. Verses 3 and 4, those who truly believe do enter into His rest. And then he connects this idea to creation and the seventh day rest of God in creation. Verse 5, again in this passage, they shall not enter into My rest, from Psalm 95. 4:8, the rest given by Joshua cannot be the total reality of the idea. And I've wondered as I've studied through this, was this a point being made in the great debate? Was this a point being made by the Jewish apologists that were coming out to these people and arguing and making the case, you need to come back? Were they saying, you have left the rest that God has provided? God gave us rest. What we need to have is the land. And of course, you know, they were obsessed with that from the time of the recovery from captivity. We want our land back. It's ours. And they're still saying it, or at least those who pretend to be Jews are saying it. Whatever perspective you take on that. Chapter 4, verse 10. He that is entered into His rest has ceased from his own works as God did from His. What on earth does that mean? Well, in all reality, that will be in our conclusion, and we will talk about that. And then finally, in 4:11, entering into the rest of God is a project worthy of utmost effort. What a contrast, effort and rest. Labor to enter into the rest. We have a thorny puzzle to solve here. It is difficult. The pieces don't seem to fit. So, but let us begin, as the rule of first mention guides us, with the mention of creation back in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. And I may have to forbear reading some of these passages simply because of time, but you know what it said. God rested the seventh day. He blessed it and sanctified it, made it holy, because that in it He had rested from all His work. That idea is connected with the thinking of our writer. Somehow that's a piece of this puzzle. It fits. Our challenge is to see how. We ask ourselves what we might surmise that the deity, the great Trinity, was actually doing here. God resting? Was He tired? Was He exhausted? Had He expended all of His available energy and needed to recuperate? Well, of course not. Well, maybe He was locking in forever the concept that one of His eternal laws is that men should not work on the seventh day. There's a lot of people that would like to read it that way. Is that what He's doing? Was He locking in the concept that it's His will that men not work one day out of seven? There are other people that will make that case from this passage of Scripture. What does it mean that He blessed and sanctified this day? Did this event become a part of human memory? Was it kept alive by the sons of Seth until it was given as an official law to the Jews at Sinai? I've heard people try to make that argument. And if it is about the seventh day, then why is our writer bringing it up in connection with this? Could it be that what we are seeing here is deity contemplating in satisfaction the work that he has done? And understand that what he has set in motion here is something that is only going to be fully realized in the redemption of his people to himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what we're seeing? Well, if that's what we're seeing, then it may have a connection with the case that our writer is making. And of course, we cannot fail to mention and notice that connected with this creation ordinance, the Sabbath ordinance was given through Moses to Israel at Sinai. It's not directly mentioned, but anytime you start talking about this to any Jew, it's going to come up. It's in his mind. It automatically connects. Exodus 28 through 11, we won't read it. You know what it says. So again, questions. What does it mean to keep the day holy? Is simply a cessation of work sufficient? Does that mean that a person keeps the day holy? Well, let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. Did an unbelieving or spiritually careless Jew obey this command and keep the day holy by simply not doing the things that were forbidden? Is that the keeping of the day as holy? For an unbelieving or spiritually careless man simply to check all the boxes on the rules. Let's ask ourselves another question. What about the Jewish slave in another land who was required to work on the seventh day, but in his heart and in his mind meditated upon the great works of God in faith, contemplating not only the revelation that he had been given up to this point, but that which was pictured in the great work that went on at the tabernacle and the temple? Did that Jew keep the Sabbath day as holy? And then we must consider the idea that taking the possession of the land of Canaan was a rest, and how that is connected to our topic. I'm not going to go back and reread, but Joshua 21:43 through 22:6 talks about the fact the Lord gave them rest round about. 21:44, Joshua. And of course, the giving of the land to Israel was at least in part a fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. This is all connected. It can't be separated. Genesis 12:5 through 7, I will read this. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance they had gathered, and the souls they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. The Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And of course, Joshua makes the point in his final address to the people of Israel that what they were receiving was connected to this promise to Abraham. But then, of course, the New Testament believer is taught that justification by faith is the actual realization of the promise to Abraham, and that it is the people of faith who are actually the children of Abraham and heirs of the promise. Also, our writer here concerning this topic of rest has included the issue of faith as inseparably tied to this idea of rest that is under discussion. It's almost as if our writer is, as I said, refuting an argument when he contrasts this rest given by Joshua to the rest that is available to those of faith. Again, 4:8, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he, that is David, not afterward have spoken of another day? We have another one of those enigmatic ideas of Scripture, a paradox. Joshua both did and did not give them rest. He He did give this rest, as the scripture affirms, but it is not the rest which our writer, of which our writer is speaking. Nor is it the rest that those who turn back from faith will be missing. It's fascinating to observe how over time this idea of that the promise of God to the Jews is about that land and somehow it has to be fulfilled literally. And, you know, and the problem is, folks, it can't be an eternal possession. This world and all that is in it is going to be burned up. It's going to flee away and no place is going to be found for it. There's going to come a time when this world will not be. So how can there be an eternal inheritance here? How can that be the hope of the soul? And of course, we cannot fail to take note of the quotation from the 95th Psalm. I think many do not notice that when the New Testament scriptures quote from an Old Testament text, it is never proof texting like many preachers today like to use. It is a suggestion, go look at this whole text, because this whole thing has something to connect it with what we are talking about here. Let's read Psalm 95. It's not very long. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise under the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His and He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. See the connection to creation here. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His land. Today, if you will hear His voice, and that's the point that our writer is making, will you hear Him? Harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is the people that do always err in their heart and have not known my ways, and to whom I swear in my wrath, they should not enter into my rest. Notice that David does not go as far as our writer, but our writer draws an inference from David that he is offering a day of rest to the people of God who will hear his voice now. That's the inference of our writer. And I think it's correct. This thing, this eternal loss of the Jews in the wilderness through unbelief, on the one hand, it was a rest, but there was a greater rest they lost. The loss of the land ultimately for them was only a token of that great thing that they did lose eternally. And it's also the loss against which the Jews of the first century were being warned, who turned away from Christ, having once heard and believed Him. There abides a rest for the people of God. It is still available to us. And it has nothing to do whatsoever with the seventh day. Not really. And it has nothing to do with that piece of property over there. It's something else. Take heed, brethren, he writes. Take heed. It is only as we are made partakers of Christ, as we hold that confidence faithful to the end, that we hear His voice, that we avoid the provocation, that we enter into the rest of God. It is to be a partaker of Christ. Again, in chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, he makes that case. The rest remains, continues to be available to the people of God. Neither the seventh day nor the land of promise can fulfill that. But there is something pictured in them both that is connected to it. Look again at 4:10. He that is entered into his rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The people of God, those who are of faith, those who enter into the rest, the reality of the rest that he is talking about, he says they stop working. Does that mean they stop all work? Have we come to the great defense of antinomianism here? Are we despising all work in the name of God and for the purposes of Christ? Are we casting aside the necessity of holiness and godliness and obedience? Well, of course not. We're talking about a specific kind of work. Because the work is commended in Scripture. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And again in 15:58 of 1 Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So again, we've got a paradox. We cease from our work, and yet we're going to be judged on our works. So obviously we're talking about something very specific. Something very specific when we're talking about ceasing from work. There is one kind of work which is forbidden. And it is considered not only useless, but dangerous to the soul. And it is that work which a man somehow thinks is connected to his regeneration and his justification before God. Paul writes in Romans 3:27, where his boasting then is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but he doesn't have anything to glory about before God. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, is the reward not reckoned of grace, him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The work from which the believer rests is that work to justify himself before God. This idea, of course, was denied by all of the Judaizers, both the Christian and the Jewish apologists. They had a complete problem with this idea that one could be justified before God without works. We see their corrupt work categorically dismissed by the Apostle Paul in all of his writings. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. But I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect. You have no rest. You have hardened your heart. You have refused to enter in to the promise. Now, on the face of it, seems like a fairly simple concept. That's not hard to get, is it? And yet, if you look back historically over the last 2,000 years, you have found that almost everyone who has dabbled in this has gotten it wrong. I'm talking about the majority of the religionists that have called themselves Christian. They've got it wrong. They're great scholars. They're great massive institutions. They're great schools. They've gotten it wrong. And even today, we fight against this idea that a man, by his own efforts and by his own works, can justify himself before God. That it's not all of grace. That it's not all of God. That God has done His part and now it's up to you to do yours. And everyone that bites on that bait misses the rest of God. He misses it. It's a hardening of the heart. It's a turning away. We might look at some with some amazement at the foolishness of this Jews. How could a Jew ever turn away from Christ? How could he ever go back? I would never do that. The arguments over time have become more sly. They've become more stealthy. But for sure the impact is the same. Man is left with the same hope that his good deeds will merit him consideration for justification at the great judgment. Comes up at many funerals, doesn't it? Comes up at many. This idea is promoted by soft-spoken men and women from pulpits all over the world. And yet it is the most vile heresy that has ever proceeded out of the pits of hell. That a man can merit justification before God by his own effort. Even partly. One either rests in Christ alone for his justification, or he relies upon himself and his own works. There are no shades of gray in this matter. It is a complete toggle switch. It is either yes or no. It is Christ or works. Define it however you want to. Play with the words however you want. This is the reality. It's Christ or works. It's entering into his rest, or it's him swearing in his wrath. No, he will not enter my rest. No, he will not. But you know, the error is so subtle that it even creeps into the hearts of those who seemingly espouse the true gospel. I said there was a message for you. And I'm sure that if I asked each one of you personally, are you relying upon Christ or your works for your justification, you would say, well, Christ, of course. You know, there are people who say, I'm not afraid of death. I'm ready for it whenever it comes. Pull out a gun, put it to his head. You say, you ready now? You make a liar out of him. He is afraid of death. And some who think they rely only on Christ are actually relying partly on Christ and partly on themselves. Let me ask you a question. And I'm asking this personally to each one of you, preachers included. When you have had a time of spiritual success, a moment in time where you know that you have the blessings of God upon your life, that you're in communion with God, that He's hearing you pray, that there is no sin between you and Him, everything is right. Do you feel like you're a little bit closer to God than you were before? Pray tell why. Tell me why. Why do you feel closer to God? Why do you think that you're closer to God? If you were to die in that moment, the next moment you would be in glory testifying at the top of your voice that it was all of His grace. It wasn't you. Let's flip the question around. Maybe more of us are closer to this one than the other. What about in moments of great failure? Do you feel like you've suddenly become more distant from God? You will notice, and I'm not going to have time to build this case, but you'll notice that at the end of this, the conclusion that he makes is, wherefore we have a great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Or as John will say, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You know, we feel like if we sin, maybe I'm just speaking for myself. I have at times felt when I had sinned that I'd grown distant from God and somehow was disconnected from Him and somehow needed to get some things right before I could go to Him to pray. But John says if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Neither your sin nor your success makes you closer nor further away, because it's not you. And the labor to enter into His rest is the labor to get hold of that concept, especially in those times of success and failure. We rest in Him completely. Live or die, fail or succeed, He is our rest. We count nothing of ourselves or our efforts or our failures as our relationship with Him. We rest in Him fully and completely. We only move closer or further away in our own perceptions. But it is just in those perceptions that we must labor to enter into His rest. What a shameful thing it is to espouse the theology of grace, but only rest when we perceive that we have been spiritually profitable. And let me say this. How is all of this connected? You may or may not agree with what I'm going to say next. Brethren, I keep the Sabbath of God. I do not lift a finger with the hope that it will justify me before God. I rest in the finished work of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I have to labor at it, especially when I fail, and that's frequently. I rest in Him. I keep the Sabbath. Christ is my Sabbath. Christ is my Sabbath. And in conclusion, my assignment was to demonstrate the superiority of the rest which Joshua gave to this rest. We are hardwired works religionists. We just are. That's our default position. That's our default position. It's the reason it's so difficult to get away from it. It's the reason there's effort required in it. I also saw something else here that I'm just going to point out, and I don't have time to develop it. Look at 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It was programmed into me from the very earliest of my life that this is talking about the Scriptures. I don't think it is. Because look at what he goes on to say. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Why is that important? Because the only one who knows whether you're actually resting in Christ is Christ. And He really knows. He absolutely knows. You can pretend and fool everybody else. You can't fool Him. You can't fool Him. Are you resting in Christ? What would He say about that right this moment? What would He say? What would His testimony be? Is your full rest in Jesus Christ? Have you come all the way through this lesson? Have you actually had Him teach you, not only from His Word, but in experience, that you can trust Him completely when you fail? Because if you haven't, there's still some learning to do. Still some learning to do. The rest of Joshua was wonderful for sure. After hundreds of years of slavery, after 40 years in the wilderness, after a protracted battle to root out the Canaanites, they could finally take possession of the territory given to Abraham and begin to build for themselves a nation devoted to the worship of God. And that first generation did. But the full realization of that never happened. And even in the times when it got close, those were sporadic and temporary. God preserved them until Messiah came, but only because He is long-suffering and merciful and kind. But on the other hand, Jesus Christ has given His people rest from all concerns about their justification. He has delivered them, if they will have it, from all the manipulations of guilt. And He will not fail in their redemption until they are glorified forever in His presence. I leave it with you. Is the rest that Jesus gave better than the rest that Joshua gave? And again, I ask you the question, my friend, are you resting in Christ completely? Is He your all in all? Is He your only hope? When you fail, is He the first one to whom you go? Be careful. It's easy to slide into works religion. Very easy. Voice of experience. Let us pray. Father, help us to understand Your Word, we pray. We want to believe it as it is intended for us to believe it. And we want to hold it in exactly the way You intend for us to hold it. Thank You for the great work of Christ. Thank You for the effectiveness and the efficiency of it. Thank You that we can hold it as our single, solitary hope. That we can turn our backs repeatedly upon our own efforts, upon our own labors, and rest completely in Him. And most importantly, Father, that when we fail, we can come with an advocate to Your presence because You have rested from all of Your works. Thank You for Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.